of Mount Trinity. That there is such a mountain was made plain to Nicodemus when, in that famous conversation, Jesus told him about the kingdom of God, which he needed new birth to enter, and he told him about being born again of water and the Spirit, or born of the Spirit for short, as the means of entry, and told him when he, that is Nicodemus, admitted that he didn't understand what all this was about, Jesus went on to tell him that he must then be willing to learn from Jesus and Jesus' apostles, Jesus' spokesmen, and accept the fact that Jesus is the Son of God who's come down from heaven. The Son of Man who's come down from heaven. That phrase is the phrase that implies divinity, come down from heaven. He's the Son of Man who's come down from heaven to be lifted up on a cross so that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. What is all this? God, Spirit, and the Son of Man who's come down from heaven? Well, it's three persons. And here already was Jesus beginning to outline to Nicodemus something which the whole New Testament makes plain, namely that the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, form a divine team, each doing his own bit as they work together for our salvation, yours and mine. And the Trinity, that is, the threeness of God, or the triunity of God, if you like to elaborate it in that way, is the doctrine of what it is that ontologically, that is in the level of abiding reality, lies behind that team ministry in which the Father, the Son, and the Spirit work together to save us. And the short answer to the inquiry is that what lies behind the team is a complex unity of divine being within which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three personal centers or foci, if you find it clearer to say it that way. Each is I to himself, and the other two are you to him. And this is the nature of the being of the one God. That's giving you the answer, of course, before we explore the question. But I'm saying that much in order to get you on wavelength for the study of the Trinity. I don't want you for one moment to suppose that the doctrine of the Trinity is what they call a theologumenon, that is to say, an orthodox dictum, which doesn't have any practical relevance, but which we store in our minds so that we can affirm and confess it if ever we meet a heretic, a Jehovah's Witness or something, who denies it. I want to present the doctrine of the Trinity to you as the truth about the God who saves us, the truth about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the God whom we adore. And I thought it important, therefore, to say something to establish that wavelength before we plunge into the study. All the 17 resource items are recommended, although they're not all of them written by copper-bottomed, card-carrying conservative evangelicals. Wainwright's book, number 4, isn't. Frank's book, number 6, isn't. And E.J. Fortman, author of item number 8, is a Roman Catholic. But this is a fair array of conservative, classical, mainstream Christian thinking about God. And as such, these books are very well worth your study. And you'll have to work, I think, with some of them at some stage. Now, let's take things in order. Paragraph 2, first substantive paragraph. Meaning of the doctrine is the heading. Doctrine, as I told you earlier, means truth as taught in the church. The doctrine of the Trinity was first formulated in the church in the 4th century at the two ecumenical councils of Nicaea and Constantinople. And the Nicene Creed, as we have it, is the Creed of the Council of Nicaea, 325, as amplified by a section on the Holy Spirit at the Council of Constantinople. The Nicene Creed is the classic summary of Trinitarian doctrine. And you see me saying that this is the doctrine which is defended by mainstream theologians from the 4th century on and is expressed in mainstream hymns and liturgies, and which is maintained today. throughout the faithful Christian church. I summarize the doctrine in A, B, C, D, E. A, there is one God only, not three. Tritheism is out. Tritheism is the doctrine of the Mormons, but not of Christians. B, the unity of this one God is complex. Within the unity of God are three somethings. Call them subsistences. That's what Latin-speaking theology has usually called them, using the Latin word subsistentiae. We're going to say that they are persons, Latin personae, because Scripture calls them the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father and the Son are clearly personal agents, and the Holy Spirit is spoken of in a way which could only be used of a personal being. The Spirit can be grieved, the Spirit makes intercession, the Spirit shows and tells and forbids and leads. It takes a person to go through those experiences and to do those things. So we may move straight away to the classic Christian habit of calling the three subsistences persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so called by reason of their mutual relations. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Father is so called in relation to the Son. And it means that the Son so calls himself in relation to the Father. The Father calls him the Son. And the Spirit, now that word ruach in Hebrew and pneuma in Greek, the original words for Spirit, also mean breath and wind, and express the idea of energy. Energy being put out in action. Just as you exert energy when you blow out the candles on your birthday cake, so God exerts energy in his world, and the Spirit, distinct from the Father and distinct from the Son, is identified as the embodiment of that divine active energy. And the relation of the Spirit to the Father and the Son is that he fulfills their will and purpose and exerts divine energy in order to bring about that which they plan. And the Son does the will of the Father, as every good son must, and the Father rejoices in the Son and exalts the Son, as a good father will wish to do. This is the way that the matter is presented in the text of Holy Scripture. We get back to that in a minute. I'm explaining the substance of the classical doctrine. Not therefore three roles played by one actor. I illustrated that, I think, in an earlier class by saying God is not like Peter Sellers, who played up to three roles in the same film. Nor are these three relationships to us sustained by one agent. That would be modalism. That's the classic word for the idea that there's only one person playing three parts or relating to us in three ways. Liberal Protestants have usually reduced the Trinity to the thought of one divine person relating to us three ways: God above us, God with us, or God beside us, and God within us. But there's more to the Trinity than that, though not less. So I go on reading. These three, Father, Son, and Spirit, are three co-equal and co-eternal persons. I call them personal centers. When you're trying to find words to express the doctrine of God, and particularly the doctrine of the Trinity, you're often in the situation that Augustine frankly said on one occasion that he was in. He doesn't think that any human words fit the divine reality perfectly well, but he uses them because the alternative, he says, is to say nothing at all. So I speak of persons or personal centers or personal foci, centers within the larger reality of God, foci within the larger reality of God, each being I in relation to two who are you, and each being God in the same full sense as the other two. The classic way of expressing that, which I think is very mysterious and not very helpful, but nonetheless you should know it, the classic way of expressing that is to say that all three persons possess the whole of the divine essence. You can see what's meant by that, though it seems to me a very uncouth way to put it. But certainly each of them is truly, fully, utterly, totally God, and there's nothing in any one of them, in terms of power and character, which isn't also in the other two. Again, Scripture obliges you to say that we build this up a little later on. Thus, the personal God is tripersonal. He is they. They are he. Speaking of God as he and speaking of God as they are ways of speaking that are equally right. And then a further point. There's no essential subordination of any one or two of them to any other. That is to say, there's no hierarchy of being. None is God of a stronger strain or a weaker strain than any other. This is the negative way of affirming co-equality. It has to be affirmed because the great theologian Origen, at the end of the second and in the early years of the third century, was pontificating away about the Father being greater in his powers than the Son, and the Son being greater in his powers than the Holy Spirit. It was the wrong track on which to go. That's what I mean by hierarchy in God, and, the mistake had to be corrected later on. But Origen was a great name to conjure with. I don't want you to be led astray by the fact that he took this particular wrong turning. Let me go on reading. Don't talk of the three persons as parts of the Trinity, as if God were divisible, like a pie which you can divide up. Don't talk of the three as members of the Trinity, as if the Trinity were a club. You find that evangelicals are constantly doing this, not only in ordinary conversation and preaching, but in print too. Some quite distinguished evangelical theologians are happy to talk about the members of the Trinity. And again, I think it's uncouth and inappropriate, and I plead that you shouldn't follow that bad example. What you should talk about is three persons within the unity of God, the unity of the divine being, the unity even of the divine essence. Within the unity of God is the simplest way of saying it. The unity of God is a complex unity. If you want an analogy to help you form the idea of a complex unity, just think of the human body, which is fantastically complex, but nonetheless is one. And by parity of reasoning, I think it's perfectly appropriate to say, and the being of God is one, although it's internally complex in this particular revealed way, Father, Son, Spirit, distinct from each other. And then, we're five lines from the bottom of B, nor does any one of the three ever act apart from the other two, I write, any more than he exists apart from the other two. That is to say, when the Son of God was on earth, the Father was with him, the Spirit was with him. The Gospels may not make a point of saying that, though there are actually one or two utterances of Jesus which indicate it clearly enough. But this is the way that God works. The three persons are always together. It may certainly be that in a particular action, one rather than another of the three is foremost. I could illustrate, if you think of three speciality dancers performing on a stage, all of them so dressed that they appear identical, and one of the moves in their dance is that again and again they line up one behind the other on the stage so that you can't see the numbers two and three, you can only see the one in front. And at different times it's a different one who's in front. Well, there are actions spoken of in Scripture as personally and specifically the actions of the Son, personally and specifically the actions of the Father, personally and specifically the actions of the Holy Spirit. But we should never suppose that these three agents ever act in isolation. The three of them are always together, even if it's only one who, as it were, catches attention and is specifically and personally associated with the divine action that's being referred to in the biblical text. When you grieve the Holy Spirit, you grieve the Father and the Son. When the Holy Spirit intercedes, the Son intercedes, and the Father is with the Son and the Spirit in this intercession. When the Spirit teaches, the Son and the Father teach also, and so on. Though they may not, as I say, be specified in the text that refers to the Spirit doing these things, nonetheless, we should understand all three are together. Jesus indicated that in the days of his flesh. The Father is always with me, he said, for I always do what pleases him. And when he said, The world doesn't know the Holy Spirit, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I think what he's doing there is distinguishing between the sense in which the Spirit has been with them because they've been with Jesus, and Jesus has had the Spirit with him, and the sense in which the Spirit is going to be in them, bringing Jesus to them in personal fellowship after he's left this world. The Spirit began to be in them in that way at Pentecost. And that, as I say, I think is what the verse refers to. But I'm only quoting these verses now in order to make the point that Jesus is on earth and the Father and the Spirit are with him. It's just a little bit of the evidence for the truth that the three are always together. And then look at the last three lines of this paragraph. The three persons co-inhere within the single divine essence in a state of total mutual involvement, for which the Greek word used by the Cappadocian fathers, great Trinitarian pundits of the late 4th century, the Greek word is perichoresis, which really means going round in a sense that embraces, going round in a sense that involves. And the perichoresis within the Godhead is the technical phrase that's been used for the last 1500 and more years for the mutual involvement of Father, Son, and Spirit in everything that is divinely done. Now, this is the doctrine, and this is the substance of the doctrine. And C and D and E are really footnotes to what we've said. We turn over, but we need not, I think, say very much about these, for the thrust of them is clear if you've grasped what I've said thus far. See, the three cooperate according to a hierarchical pattern that reflects the way they exist together. Hierarchical is perhaps a dangerous word to use there, but I've taken the risk of using it. What it means is what's stated in the next two sentences. The Father sends the Son. The work of God, the work of the three persons, always begins, in fact, with the Father's decision. The Father sends the Son, and with and through the Son sends the Spirit. The Father initiates, and then the Son complies, and the Spirit executes the will of both, which is the Spirit's will also. Now, we said a moment ago, there is no essential subordination. That is, there's no intrinsic inferiority, whereby the Son is less than the Father, and the Spirit is less than the Son. But there is an economic subordination. Again, these are classical phrases. That's why they're in inverted commas. There is an economic subordination whereby the Son and the Spirit, who subsist with, that is, continue in being with the Father, act in dependence on the Father, do the Father's will, and don't do their own will as if their own will was something different from the Father's will. Of course, ontologically, they do their own will because ontologically their will is to do what the Father wills. That's how it is with God. The three are always together. It's not their nature to be anything other than together. So you have this pattern of economic subordination whereby the Son and the Spirit do the Father's will, but it doesn't imply any sort of intrinsic inferiority. Then D, the three may properly be differentiated in theology and worship as they are in Scripture, but they should never be separated in thought from each other or viewed in isolation from each other. Well, that's elaborating something I've already said. So is E, tritheism, the belief in three gods, and Unitarianism, that is, the belief that there's only one divine person, in both modalist and adoptionist forms are errors. Because time presses, allow me not at this stage to say what the modalist and adoptionist forms of these beliefs are. You will find out when we zoom through Christian thought about the doctrine. For the moment, I hurry on. New Testament basis for the doctrine. We've seen what the doctrine is. We now very reasonably ask, where does it come from? Does the Bible really teach this? It is the Christian consensus that the Bible really does. We could spend a long time building up the biblical presentation. In fact, if you read Arthur Wainwright's book, The Trinity in the New Testament, you can see that done very skillfully. The book is 30 years old, but the work has never been, the task has never been resumed by anyone else because Wainwright did it so well. And what Wainwright shows by analyzing the texts is, what I'm now summarizing for you under 3A and B. And what a number of the writers actually in the recommended reading list will also set before you in a relatively full way. 3A, the general point is that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct sources of divine blessing, and the Father and the Son are both prayed to in the New Testament. And the Spirit is almost prayed to at the beginning of the book of Revelation, where you have John greeting the seven churches to whom he's writing in his character as Jesus' secretary. For remember, those letters to the seven churches were divinely dictated. They are one bit of scripture which quite unambiguously was produced by dictation. And John was the Savior's secretary taking it down. But now, this is the way that he greets the seven churches, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, we know who that is. That's the Father. And from the seven spirits before his throne. Revelation is full of number symbolism. The seven spirits is certainly a picture, how can I say, it's a phrase expressing or pointing to the Spirit of God, who is called seven spirits because seven throughout Revelation is a number of divine perfection. But it's really grace and peace to you from the Father and from the Spirit and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Father, Spirit, Son. By putting it in that way, John first of all shows that to him the Spirit is on a par with both the Father and the Son, because the Spirit is set in between them as the three persons are specified. And grace and peace to you from the Father, the Spirit, and the Son is, as near as makes no difference, a prayer that the Father, the Spirit, and the Son will bless these people. It's almost a prayer to the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the Son to bless these people. Indeed, by implication, it is just that. So, this is the New Testament position regarding prayer Godward. You pray to the Father and the Son, and by implication to the Spirit, for the blessings which only God can give, grace and peace to the Lord's people. And yet there's only one God. Nowhere is tritheism envisaged. The statement, "there is only one God," is a statement which belongs to both the Old Testament and the New. "For to us there is one God," says Paul. And then particular passages in which the three persons appear side by side, as it were, as part of the fulfillment of a common plan by by shared activity. Well, you've got a whole string of them here. There's Matthew 3:16-17, Jesus' baptism. Remember, Jesus is there. The voice says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the dove is seen coming down, and it's understood by the gospel writers to be the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or manifesting of the Holy Spirit, whose bearer Jesus it now is in a specific way. Doesn't mean, of course, that the Spirit wasn't with him before, but now he's the bearer of the Spirit, who in due course will indwell all his people in his character as the Spirit of Christ. So there you have the three persons. And in John 14-16, there's any amount of specific talk about the Father and the Spirit and Jesus' relation to both. Remember, there are five passages in those three chapters where the Spirit is promised. Jesus is going to send the Spirit. The Father is going to send the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, this is what he'll do. And Jesus says, "I go to the Father and I'll ask the Father to send the Spirit," and so on and so forth. The relation between the Father and the Son, and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is being spelled out in quite detailed ways. And then the baptismal formula. This is very striking. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, I'm sure you know the text, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." One name, the word name is singular, but three persons: the Father, the Son, the Spirit. Karl Barth wittily and beautifully said, "Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the Christian name of God." A rather sweet thing to say, I think you'll agree. And it is the Christian name of God. One name, and you know that name in Scripture signifies the person or points to the person who bears that name. The singular word name means that we're pointing to a single God, but the name is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons. And then there are the triadic theological passages. They're called triadic just because in each of them the Father, the Son, and the Spirit appear alongside each other, their work blending in with the work of the other two. And I'll just have to leave you, I'm afraid, to study the passages on your own, see what they are. Romans 8, you all know what Romans 8 is, I'm sure. Well, have you ever studied it from a Trinitarian standpoint? It's a very illuminating study. Most striking things are said about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Same is true of the great first sentence, which makes the first paragraph of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm in Christ. The Father and Christ have already been mentioned, and at the end of the paragraph we're going to hear about the Spirit, whom God has given to his people as his seal upon them, seal of ownership. He's given to them as the earnest, that is the first installment of their inheritance. They've received the Spirit, and so already the life of the world to come is beginning to be theirs. Then there are other triadic passages, they're listed for you. I'll just have to leave you to go over them at your leisure, I think. I've indicated sufficiently, haven't I, the reality of the three in their mutual relations presented within the unity of God in these passages to which I've made reference, and I really haven't got time to do the other ones. Yeah, you have a question. That's a good question, yes, and this is a good time to answer it. Do we have the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament? My answer is no. I draw the distinction between the ontology of the matter, the fact that God from all eternity was tripersonal, and the epistemology of the matter. In Old Testament times, it wasn't yet revealed that God was tripersonal. Hints were dropped. You hear about the Holy Spirit in contexts which make him sound like an agent distinct from God. You have a messianic figure popping up from time to time in Old Testament prophecies. The hints that are dropped are emphatic. But you don't have any Old Testament passage which declares that God is three persons within the unity of a single divine being. Things were revealed in the biblical period in their own order and at their own time. And God made the Trinity known in New Testament times, not in Old Testament times. Mind, this ought to be said, that the Christian way to read the Old Testament is to read it in the light of Christ. That is, in the light of all that we know from the New Testament that has been brought to us through Christ. And so reading the Old Testament, we are able to pick up the hints. When we read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and empty, and the Spirit of God was brooding on the face of the waters, well, immediately we shall start thinking of the third person of the Godhead, but there's no Trinitarian frame given in the Old Testament itself, and the guilt of the Jews in the Gospels and in the Epistles is for not recognizing the Messiah when Jesus corresponded so strikingly to what was foretold about the Messiah in the Old Testament. Nowhere, however, is it suggested that the Jews are guilty for not believing in the Trinity. Indeed, in the New Testament, the faith in the Trinity is a working faith rather than a formulated faith. I mean, the Christians are living by faith in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, though they haven't yet got a technical vocabulary in which to express it. That had to be coined later. And the passages in which the three are affirmed side by side stop there. I mean, they don't actually go on to give a worked-out theology of how the three unite together within the divinity, in the way that, for instance, in Romans, you've got a worked-out doctrine of justification by faith. So in that sense, the answer to the question is no, the Trinity was not revealed in the Old Testament, but hints were dropped, and when Christians read the Old Testament in the light of what they know of the Trinity, and pick out, therefore, in a way that the Jews weren't able to do, the second person and the third person in these various hints, they are reading the Old Testament according to the eternal reality of what God always was. I offer you that as my as my answer to your question, and link with it what I put in my NB at the end of paragraph 3, just glance down at it. How far Trinitarianism, as a formulated point of view, self-consciously held, how far Trinitarianism in that sense was before the minds of New Testament writers is uncertain. It may well have varied from one to another. But the point is that their thought mold, their thought forms, imply Trinitarianism inescapably. That's what, all too briefly, I've been trying to show. Now, pause on that. Any problem about the evidence, any uncertainty, any question, any doubt? Anything?
The word person in modern English is always thought to be like an individual, and that gives the confusion to many people that three persons like three people.
The question raises the uncomfortable fact that speaking of three persons in modern English suggests three distinct people, in other words, suggests tritheism. Well, that gets us back to the fact that Augustine said, actually, that the person was one of those words which one uses because if one didn't use it, one would have to keep silent, rather than because one thinks it adequate to express the nature of God in a direct way. What we have to say is that the three persons are within the unity of God, and tritheism isn't what's meant. We have to say that we are using this word person because the Father and the Son and the Spirit enter into personal relations with people, and that justifies the use of the word person. And furthermore, it would seem that the Father and the Son and by inference, the Spirit, are more truly personal than any of us because of the integrated unity of their divine being, which isn't matched by the still largely or significantly disintegrated quality of our personal being. Disintegration, I've used this image before, I hope it came clear before, but let me say now, just in case. Disintegration there simply means that we haven't got access to, and therefore haven't got control over, a great deal of what is actually part of us. We can control our physical movements to some extent, but some things happen within our bodies that we can't control. And it seems that there's something similar in the mind. There are things which we know and don't know. There is a range of knowledge and memory, which Freud called the unconscious mind. Philosophers laughed at him for talking about an unconscious mind, but you've got to call it something. There is something there, operating below the level of consciousness to skew the thinking that we do. And psychiatry and psychoanalysis does find something below the level of what of where consciousness leveled off before this process began. But the whole point of the process is to try and bring under control realities that are part of our being, suppressed memories and potent, forgotten shocks that are still potent. These are the things that the psychiatrist and psychoanalyst are trying to get at. These are things which at the moment are not integrated into us. And that's why the search for them is made by the counselor. Well, this is just some of the evidence that warrants the conclusion. We, as human beings, are not yet perfectly integrated, as undoubtedly we shall be in glory. But the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, it would seem, are totally and fully integrated, each of them in his own being, or in his own identity, as well as each of them in relation to the other two, in a way that we just can't imagine. There's a contrast here. But I offer you that for what it's worth. I think the reasoning is sound, and I think it warrants us in saying, since the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and God in his unity, they're all more personal than we are, rather than less so, more personal in the sense of being able more fully to gather their forces, their all the resources and elements of their divinity for relational purposes, which is the essence of what it means to be a person. You gather your capacities for relational purposes. They're able to do that in a much fuller way than we are. Therefore, though there's a risk involved, a risk of misunderstanding, in saying that they are persons, a risk, I mean, that people will think you're talking tritheism, we would lose more than we gained if we dropped the word persons. We really need it in order to indicate the kind of relationship that we have to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and to the God, the one God, who is all three. Am I making any sort of sense saying that? We are in a realm where, verbally, we can only ever do the best we can. Human language fails at every turn of the road when it comes to describing the Trinity. Indeed, when it comes to describing God in his fullness, from any standpoint at all, we do the best we can, but our words, however carefully honed, are going to fall short of the reality, and we might as well say that to ourselves and be clear on it from the start, rather than leave it to our critics to point it out. Any more questions about what we've covered so far? Do we have free choice, I'm asked, to pray to each of the three persons? Answer, yes. But Jesus taught us when we prayed to say Father. He expected us regularly to pray to the Father, and I think the rule should be that we always do pray to the Father unless we have particular reason to pray to the Son or the Spirit. Now, there are prayers to the Son occasionally recorded in the New Testament. Stephen saw him standing at the Father's right hand, standing, I suppose, in the way that one does stand to welcome an honored guest into your home. And Stephen's prayer, as he saw the Lord Jesus standing there, was, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's a prayer. And in 2 Corinthians 12, the Lord, with whom Paul dealt about his thorn in the flesh, turns out to be the Lord Jesus. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly then, says Paul, will I glory in my weaknesses and all my troubles, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And that phrase, the power of Christ, identifies the he who said to me, the he to whom Paul had been praying, who said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Why did Paul pray to Jesus about his thorn in the flesh? Well, there was a reason. Jesus was the healer. Jesus had healed the sick in profusion when he was on earth. Jesus had used Paul as his agent in miraculous healing earlier in Paul's ministry. It's appropriate, therefore, that Paul should ask the Lord Jesus, the healer, now to work a miracle of healing in Paul's own life. Jesus doesn't do it, but it was the natural and appropriate thing for Paul to pray to Jesus and ask Jesus that he would do it. And if it's healing, or if it's response to the gospel invitation in the form in which Jesus issued it, come to me, you who labor under heavy laden, and I will give you rest, etc. That's Matthew 11, right at the end, verses 28 through 30. Well, it's perfectly appropriate to pray to Jesus. Jesus is the giver of salvation. Jesus is the healer. So, I would think that we please the Lord best by praying to him in relation to those matters and teaching others to pray to him in relation to those matters, but not in encouraging people to pray to Jesus all the time when Jesus said, when you pray, say Father. There has been a mode of evangelical piety that has earned itself the name Jesusolatry, because it leads people only ever to pray to Jesus and to forget the Father. As for the Holy Spirit, well, there's no example in the New Testament of a prayer to the Holy Spirit beyond that implicit prayer in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. But it seems to me that by parity of reasoning, it can't be wrong to ask the Holy Spirit for those inner graces and qualities, that inner bestowal of strength for service, and so on, which it's his to give, according to the teaching of the New Testament. It's as right to ask him directly to empower us as it is to ask the Lord Jesus to empower us through the Spirit, or to ask the Father to empower us through the Spirit. So I get back to where we started. Yes, we may pray to any of the three persons, and it's for us to do so guided by a sense of fitness that this is the person whom it's specially fitting to ask for this particular blessing. Okay? Yeah, another question.
I wonder if some people would believe that it would be appropriate then to really apply Trinitarian theology to Old Testament passages, or, you know, people just say that then we're sort of making the scriptures fit our theology.
Yeah, good question again. Are we at liberty to read the Trinity into Old Testament passages, or is that an improper way to handle them? I think the answer is that if what we are doing is historical exegesis, if that's what we are asked to do, that is, if we're elucidating what the text meant as God's word to the people to whom it was first addressed, then it would be wrong to read the Trinity in. But if what we're doing is theological construction, that is to say, drawing on the Old Testament to help us build up Christian teaching, then it's perfectly proper to say, we as Christians coming to this text, which historically means thus and so, we are entitled to see in it a pointer to the Trinity that we know, having learned about it from New Testament sources. It's just a question then of what you are doing. If, for instance, just take an example, you are reading what is said about the wisdom of God acting as the divine agent in creation in Proverbs chapter 8, well, that's a passage which actually fits what is said about both the Son as co-creator with the Father and the Spirit as executive of the Godhead. And to say this passage points to both persons 2 and 3, and particularly to person 2, this is a perfectly legitimate thing, I think, to say. And in fact, it's what the patristic expositors did say from the 2nd century onwards. But you don't call that use of Scripture exegesis. At least you don't call it exegesis without heavy qualification. You can say, if you like, that it's theological exegesis, but it's better not to call it exegesis at all. It's better simply to say this is drawing on the resources of the Old Testament for the building up of New Testament truth and doctrine. So that's how I would tackle that one. This will better be the last question, yeah?
I read the commentators about Abraham's interaction with God and Jacob's, referring to them as theophanies, as pre-incarnate manifestations of the second person. Mm-hmm. Is that a valid?
Well, it's actually a Christian guess, but I think it is a valid guess, yes. Just as I think it's a valid Christian guess to treat the figure of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament as an anticipation of the incarnation. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is, just in terms of Old Testament theology, God acting as his own messenger. The messenger comes and brings the message. He's the angel of the Lord, and he's worshipped. The angel of the Lord is the Lord as the Lord coming as angel. But as I say, there isn't any explicit statement in the New Testament making that identification. It's just the natural Christian way to view the matter in light of what, from New Testament sources, we actually know. Okay? Yeah. I think Michael the Archangel is an archangel. Why do you think he's really Christ in disguise? By the way, that was the question. It assumed that the Archangel Michael is really Christ. People have done all sorts of strange things with the angelology of Scripture. I really don't think that it's right to suppose that the Archangel Michael was Christ in disguise, or that the angel, well, that any other angel was Christ in disguise. It is true, now perhaps this is where the wires got crossed, it is true that the Greek word translated angel, it's actually angelos, means messenger, and Jesus, from that standpoint, could properly be described as an angelos, that is, a messenger of God. I can't remember whether he is in the New Testament, I don't think he is, actually. But he could be, and it wouldn't be wrong, because, as I say, angelos means generically message bearer. But that doesn't mean that, that the category of beings called angels include the Son of God. The Son of God is in a category of full divinity, which is something distinct. The angels are creatures, all of them. though the highest level of creatures, at least the highest level of creatures from one standpoint. The angels don't have the richest lives because they haven't got bodies. And it's said in Hebrews that they were actually created to be the servants of those human beings who would be heirs of salvation. There is some sense in which we are the highest form of beings, although we tend to think of the angels as higher than ourselves. And in one sense they are, of course, because they are in the immediate presence of God with a directness of perception of God, I mean, which we don't have at the moment, though we shall have it one day. And then we shall judge angels, says Paul. I can't imagine what he has in view there, but he says it. We shall judge angels. And so it has to be true, and I wait to see what it's going to mean. Now, the best guess I can make is that we shall share with the Lord Jesus in the final judgment on Satan and his hosts. But that's only a guess. But no, I don't think the Archangel Michael should be identified with Jesus. I don't think any angel in that category of angelic beings should be identified as Jesus, even though Jesus was an angelos in the sense of a messenger. May I move on, please, friends? Fascinating though these exegetical questions are, and much as I love answering questions about texts, I really do. But I should ask you now to look at paragraph 4, Importance of the Doctrine. I want you to recognize that it's a key doctrine, because if you don't affirm the three-in-oneness of God, you've got the New Testament to deal with, and you're going to be in trouble. See what I've said. The truth of the Trinity safeguards the deity of Christ, which the New Testament affirms, without plunging you into either tritheism or Sabellianism, which is the same as modalism. It's the idea that there's one God who plays, one divine person who plays different roles. And then second, the doctrine of the Trinity safeguards the unity of God by saying it's a complex unity, and it doesn't affirm the unity of God as a mathematical unity, one person, one divine person only, and so require you to make Christ into a creature, as the Arians did in the 4th century AD, and as Jehovah's Witnesses do today. Christ, of course, is top creature, is a very exalted creature, but he's a creature. That's what they say. And if he was, it wouldn't be right to worship him. So it's a very far-reaching thesis. Then again, the truth of the Trinity safeguards, see, the eternity of personal life and love in God, without making the created order eternal and necessary, as process thought does. This is a 20th century point, but it's a very strong point, I think. It's a point which emerged into the minds of theologians as a result of reflecting on relationships as being studied by modern psychology and becoming a focus of interest in modern culture. It takes two to have a relationship. A single mind, a single self, must have another self or it cannot relate. Were there no community of persons within the unity of God, the being called God would need the cosmos, that is, an order of things that was not God, in order to have any relation or relationship with anything or anybody, and without the cosmos, God couldn't be a relational God. He couldn't be a related God. So process theology goes the whole hog and says, we posit the eternity of what we call the creation, the eternity, that is, of the cosmos which is not God, and we embrace what's just been said, namely, that God needed the cosmos eternally in order to relate to it. The New Testament certainly makes it plain that God doesn't need the cosmos in any sense at all. He doesn't need anything that we can provide for him. He was there before the world was made. There's no suggestion that he needed the world or anything in it. Well, no, because if God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, relationship is the profoundest reality of divine life. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in relation with each other all the time. We can't imagine what it's like. You really can't imagine what it feels like to be either the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. But at least we can see that person to person makes relationship possible. And here you have three persons who are revealed in the ministry of Jesus and supremely in the farewell discourse of John 14 through 16. They are revealed in relationship with each other. And a very important point here is this, that the proper way, surely, to understand the revelation of the divine persons in relation to each other in John 14, 15, 16, is to say, well, now this is a disclosure of how it always has been. God eternally is like this, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relating together. Certainly that's what modern Trinitarians in this era of Trinitarian theological revival are pretty unanimous about, and it seems to me that the reasoning here is compelling. It's reasoning which Athanasius first used in his campaign against the Arians, that God is eternally the way that he appears in the New Testament, particularly in this teaching from John's Gospel. So the doctrine of the Trinity deals with the relationality of God, which otherwise would be a conundrum. You wouldn't be able to explain it without positing an eternal universe, which the Bible doesn't allow you to do. And then D, the doctrine safeguards the plan of salvation as being a single plan in which the three persons of the Godhead are fulfilling what's been planned for the salvation of the saints. And then I preach a little sermon in the next 12 lines. Without Trinitarianism, I write, trouble over the gospel cannot be avoided. It's truer to say with Barth that the Trinity is basic to the gospel, that is the kerygma, the message of the New Testament, Father, Son, and Spirit being God's Christian name, as we said earlier, and being the true identity of the Old Testament Yahweh. He really was the three in one, although that wasn't yet revealed. So Barth is more right to say that the Trinity is basic to the Christian message than Brunner is to see the Trinity as a necessary defensive doctrine and an afterthought not belonging to the original kerygma. Implicitly, it was there from the start, and the later dogma or doctrine simply drew it out. By the way, those words, they have perfectly precise meanings in theology. Doctrine is truth as taught. Dogma is truth as defined in creeds or confessions or conciliar statements or other authoritative utterance. Truth as taught, truth as defined. And then note I make another point, which is also important. Without Trinitarianism, I write, trouble over spirituality can't be avoided. That is, if you don't have equal honor in your theology and your thinking, equal honor being paid to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, well, you'll either have supernatural religion unconcerned about the created order, moral standards, and sanctifying discipline. That is, you'll be a Jesus-onator. This is the way it is for those who simply worship Jesus, as some Pentecostals do, and insist that he is the only divine person, and he's also the Father and the Son. That's the doctrine of the United Pentecostal Church, and unhappily it gets abroad, turns up in strange places, where charismatic experience is emphasized. But it's a mistake, and if you're a Jesus-olator, well, as I said, you are going to be weak on the creation, which was the Father's original business. You're going to be weak on moral standards, the Father's law. And you're going to be weak on the Father's sanctifying discipline, Hebrews 12. You know, God scourges, punishes every son, every child whom he receives into his family. And that's the proof of God's love and God's commitment to the children. He's going to lick us into shape. And so there is a sanctifying discipline in the Christian life. Well, read all about it in Hebrews chapter 12, remember? The writer actually says, if you weren't exercised by rough providences, which have the nature of sanctifying discipline, then that would show that you were bastards, illegitimate children, that is, unacknowledged children. That's the real point in the argument. People who father children out of wedlock tend not to acknowledge them. At least they used to tend not to acknowledge them because it was thought of as a shameful thing to do. That was the case in the world in which I was brought up. whatever may be the story today, and that was certainly the case in the world of the first century AD when Hebrews was written. So the thought is that God wouldn't be acknowledging you as his children if he didn't, in fact, discipline you. This is very practical stuff, friends, because we all of us have jolting experiences of God's discipline, that is, situations and behavior on the part of others, which are distinctly uncomfortable, which it's distinctly uncomfortable to undergo. But it's all part of God's fatherly discipline, licking us into shape. The Hebrew Christians, to whom the letter to the Hebrews was addressed, were evidently people who were beginning to experience persecution from their Jewish, their fellow Jews, I should say, who wanted them back in the synagogue and were getting increasingly angry that they wouldn't come back to the synagogue. And they were beginning to think that it might be a bright idea to go back to the synagogue and to give up their public profession of Jesus. And the letter was written in order to make clear to them that they mustn't do that. So they must be prepared for more persecution. Well, it's God's fatherly discipline. See it that way, says the writer, and don't be discouraged. Strengthen the feeble knees and the hands that hang down, and keep on keeping on, because you're on the path to glory. Well, I've moved away from the point that's being made in the text, but I think it's an important point. The Father's discipline, whereby he licks us into shape, must have full acknowledgement and a significant place in our Christian understanding. We mustn't allow ourselves to forget it. If, on the other hand, you only believe, like the deists, in a God who created, if instead of being a Jesus-olater, you simply worshipped the Creator, the great architect, or whatever, well, then you'd end up with natural religion unconcerned about redemption and regeneration, the special work of the Son and the Spirit. If in our nurturing of people in the Christian faith, we teach them right from the start to give equal honor to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, well, that giving of equal honor will in itself help people habitually to think of creation and redemption on the cross and regeneration through the Spirit as three parallel wonders. And it seems to me that that's a very healthy way for people to think. Creation, redemption, regeneration. Three wonders of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so their formation, you see, intellectually, and then I hope devotionally following that, will be a proper Christian New Testament shape. Well, we've got to 5 to 5, and we certainly can't start on the next section. I have a story to tell you. It'll take at least 3/4 of an hour, I think, to tell it, and it's hardly worth beginning. So once again, I pause. And if you haven't any final questions or matters you want to discuss, we could actually finish 5 minutes early. Yes, we could. It's never happened before. But I did keep you more than 5 minutes late yesterday, I remember, so it is perhaps rather fitting that it should happen today.